So we're picking up from last time, if you remember. We're looking at Paul and his letter to the Colossians. And if you remember, I told you that we had this introduction, this standard introduction that Paul gives us, this greeting. And then what I said was almost like a gospel sandwich, right? Paul gives us this top layer of reminder to these Christians in Colossae, a reminder of the gospel. He puts it in this top layer of the sandwich. And then in the middle of it, he has this exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He has this calling, this what we are supposed to do. And then underneath of it, he once again reminds us of the gospel. He has the bottom layer of the sandwich, the bottom layer of the gospel presentation here. So in this section that we looked at last time, we have what we might say is the what and the how of the Christian life. We have the what, which is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, that whole section, the exhortation. And we have the how, which is the gospel. It's simply put, verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel. This is how we accomplish these things. Because we saw last time that we utterly and we cannot live up to these things. We cannot measure up. We fall short. But through the gospel, we are able to accomplish what we are supposed to do. So in this next section, verses 15 through 23, we're going to be looking at what is our why for the gospel. So we've seen the what for the Christian life, and we've seen the how we're supposed to do it. This next section, what your Bible might have as the header, the preeminence of Christ, this next section is the why of the Christian life. So we're looking at verse 15. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, right off the bat, we see Paul is talking about Christ. We talked about last week how Colossians is a very Christ-centered book. Colossians practically overflows with Christ. It overflows with descriptions of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul's giving us a really simple and basic reminder here. God's invisible. We cannot see him. Our own Westminster standards say that God is a spirit. He does not have a body like man. We cannot see God. But Jesus Christ took on flesh. Jesus Christ became man while simultaneously being God, the Word incarnate. He became the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, right off the bat here, we want to clear up this term firstborn because it can lead into all sorts of bad places if you allow it to. A lot of people might translate this as, oh, Jesus is the first of God the Father's works. Jesus is the first of his creation. No, it's not at all what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about firstborn as in status, as in stature of Christ. Christ is the firstborn. He is firstborn in inheritance. We see an example of this as the firstborn, the importance of the firstborn in Deuteronomy 21. And we see how God commands the nation of Israel not to diminish the rights of the firstborn. The firstborn is supposed to receive the double portion, so to speak, and that it should not diminish. The firstborn, whether it be animal or human being, is dedicated to the Lord. The firstborn is special. It's the inheritance. And we see this as Christ in Psalm 2 and Philippians 2, that famous passage where Christ, we see his humiliation. Christ took on flesh. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That is Christ's inheritance. That is Christ, the firstborn, inheriting the nations. Psalm 2, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So let's be clear about this firstborn term. It's not firstborn creation, but it's firstborn in importance. Now, one of the reasons that Paul might be talking about Christ and trying to explain him here is, we remember, Paul actually has not visited this church at this point in time, but Epaphras, the one who planted this church, is visiting Paul currently in prison right now. And Epaphras is telling Paul that there's some sort of destructive teaching happening right now. So we see in chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joint and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So we don't know exactly what destructive teaching was going on in the church here, but we know, or we can guess and speculate, that it is something against the deity of Christ. And Paul here is clearly setting forth Christ's deity. See verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created." Again, this is simple stuff. Who else is God except the one who creates all things? Who else is God except the one who rules creation? He says, "All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Now, this language reminds us of Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in Genesis 1:1, the language there in the Hebrew is using what scholars call a merism. So it's a Hebrew poetic device that's saying God created the heavens and the earth. It's not saying that he created the heavens and the earth, that's it. No, it's saying he created the heavens and the earth, everything in between. The heavens and the earth, all things. And just as God is described doing that in Genesis 1:1, so Paul describes that of Christ. Christ who is God. All things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things that we can see and that we can't see. Trees and rocks and grass and people. Things that we can see. Visible things and invisible things too. Laws of gravity. If I drop my watch right now, it'll fall on the ground. We can't see that, but God created that and he rules over that. Molecules and atoms and things that we are unable to see with our current scientific magnification devices. All things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, these things that we have in our mind are high. The president or the king of a country, these rulers who are above us in government, Christ is above them. Christ created them. Scripture uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. How much authority, thinking about that analogy a little bit, how much authority does the creator of the pot have over his creation? The creation doesn't have any say, basically, in what he is created and how he's created. No, Christ is above it. He is the creator. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Paul is using a lot of language in here that we should be thinking about. He says, by him, through him, for him. And then a little bit later, he says, in him. It's Christ-centered. It's by him. It's through him. It's for him. All things. That's why Christ is preeminent. Now, the word preeminent simply means first. First in importance. Put first in a line. It's preeminent. All things are created for him. And that draws us to that analogy of Christ being our bridegroom, that all of creation was made for him, as, and especially the church, is the bride of Christ, and it was made for Christ, to be united with Christ. Now, we'll look at this a little bit later, but just to give you a glimpse of that, this is fulfilled in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is a wonderful chapter about Christ being united with his people. God says that the dwelling place of God is with man. And that is what we're reminded of here. All things are made through him and for him. And he is before all things. Now, this could once again be drawing us to Christ's nature as creator. As creator, obviously, he's before all things in time. In fact, theologians say that Christ is outside of time. What exactly that means, we can't really understand because we are finite human beings, but I'm not entirely sure that's everything that Paul is trying to get at here. And he says he is before all things. I think he's once again drawing our mind to his importance. He's first. Christ is first in all things. He's before all things in importance. And as a little aside, he's not created. If he's before all things, and he's certainly not created. So that's another jab against that false teaching there. But 17, he says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This speaks against our own human idea of autonomy. We think that we can, you know, we've got things covered. Our science has evolved to a certain point where, you know, we don't need God. We don't need that traditional view of those silly Christians who believe in a God who created things. We know better. We know that we evolved to be this way. No, Paul says in him, in Christ, all things hold together. It's this image of Christ as if he is actively holding together the universe. He's holding together every single portion, every single atom, every single molecule of this world. Christ is holding together in his power. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty. Nothing is outside of his view. He sees all things. As R.C. Sproul said, there is not a single maverick molecule, not a single molecule that is outside of God's control. He holds all things together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, once again, this could be drawing our mind to Christ's firstness in time, remembering Genesis 1:1 again in the Hebrew. Just another note about the Hebrew, the word that God uses in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, literally in the Hebrew, is head. It's at the head of time. It's the chief of time, the head of time. So we could be thinking about Christ as the head of the body. He's before all things. But I think there's something even better to be thinking about here, which is a reminder of what Paul teaches us in Romans 5. Now, we don't have to turn there, but in Romans 5, Paul basically gives us the gospel. He talks about what scholars call federal headship, or our representative head. Now, we know that we as sinners are born into sin. We are born in iniquity. David says in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me. There's not a time where we were not sinful. And Paul says that, and he expounds upon that in Romans 5. He says, as unbelievers, we were under Adam. We were under Adam's sin and under Adam's transgression, his iniquity. But as believers, we have peace with God. We can turn to Christ and be under him. And as believers, we are under Christ. We are representative by Christ. Christ is our representative head. He is the head of the body, the church, the universal church, the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ. He says, continuing in verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, once again, we could think about Christ being beginning, being the beginning of the creator, being before all time. But I also think there's another thing going on here, not just Alpha and Omega language, but Christ as the beginning, as Christ came and took on flesh, because we're looking at Christ taking on flesh here. Christ has taken on flesh. He is the beginning of a new era for believers. We see that especially in Hebrews 11 and 12, which is what people call the hall of faith. and then Jesus Christ as our high priest. Jesus ushered in a new age. All the Old Testament believers only knew things as a shadow, as a type. They did not have the fulfillment. They had the temple where God would dwell with them. Remember, the dwelling place of God is with man. So they had the temple. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He's the beginning of an age, not only where God in flesh walked among us, but a time instituted by him when the Holy Spirit would dwell within us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Through him and through his conquering of death, he ushered in the beginning of a new age for the church and for Christians and believers. That in everything he might be preeminent. And there's that word again, preeminent, first and most important. Everything Paul is doing here, everything Paul is showing us here, is showing us Christ and how he is most important. Showing us Christ and how he is first. Showing us our bridegroom. Giving us a picture of our bridegroom. And through him, to reconcile to himself. Well, I skipped verse 19 by mistake. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, we looked at a verse similar to this last week in chapter 2. If you remember, I read and talked to you about how fullness is a theme in the book of Colossians. And I read chapter 2, verse 9, which says, in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you also have been filled in him. It's almost as if Paul is giving us a whetting of the appetite here. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The mystery of the incarnation that Christians and scholars alike have pondered for centuries, how Christ can be both man and God simultaneously. But in him, somehow, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Once again, that reminder of a central theme in Scripture, the dwelling place of God is with man. We see that in a title of Christ in and of itself, right? We call him Emmanuel. The word literally means God with us. God with us. The dwelling place of God is with man. And the story of Scripture is God restoring and reconciling us who have rejected him and who have turned from him and seeking to be with us, his creation, once again, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then Paul takes a little turn here, and he turns the spotlight onto us. He says, and you, and it's not a pretty image. He says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from him. As those of you who were at the Wednesday night, trying to keep track of which Bible studies I'm doing, the Wednesday night Bible study, we looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in that parable, Jesus says there is an inseparable chasm between those who have rejected Christ and those who believe in him and have turned to him. We were alienated, hostile in mind. We were the enemy of God and doing evil deeds. Now, Scripture is full of lists giving us examples of our evil deeds. One prominent one is in Galatians 5, where Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This describes our life outside of Christ. This describes our life before Christ, before turning to him. Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But it says, Paul says, verse 22, he says, and you, who were these things, he has now reconciled. He has now reconciled by the blood of his cross. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He has reconciled. This is Jesus Christ in his body of flesh, which Paul has just expounded to us, which Paul has just demonstrated to us how he is both man and God. He has reconciled in order to present you, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach from him. Holy, no longer separated from God, but separated by God, for God. Blameless, no longer God's enemies. Above reproach. That list, those lists of scripture that describe the works of the flesh, they don't describe us anymore. We, through Christ, are covered by his blood. We have his robes, not our rags. We are above reproach before the Father. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If indeed you continue in the faith. We could replace or insert the name of Jesus here. If indeed you continue in faith in Jesus, stable, believing in Jesus, steadfast, trusting in Jesus, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that was accomplished by Jesus. This is the bridegroom that Paul has just set before us, that they heard was proclaimed to them by Epaphras, and it was also proclaimed to them by creation, all creation under heaven, all creation that Christ created. Everything that he created proclaims him. This heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his work. They are proclaiming Christ to us. Paul became a minister of this. He became a minister of this gospel to tell us, to give to us, the Gentiles, this news, this bridegroom of Christ. This is our why. This is why we are Christians. This is why we do the what. And this is the why that is accomplished through the how of the gospel. This is our why. And we set our minds on these things. We set our minds focused diligently on these things so that we can continue in the faith. We can continue stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. If you bear with me, I want to take a little bit more time to talk about this image of Christ as our bridegroom and draw your mind back to Song of Solomon, that book that describes spousal love between a bride and her bridegroom. Now, Christians for centuries have described and seen the clear connection between Christ's love for the church, his bride, and Christ the bridegroom in that book. But this is why Paul is giving us this exposition of Christ. Think about the lengthy poetic descriptions that the bride and the bridegroom give of each other. This is what we have here of our bridegroom, of Christ. Not just an earthly temporal marriage with somebody with alabaster legs, but Christ, Jesus Christ, who we will be united with forever. Jesus Christ, who we will be united with in marriage. The wedding feast of the Lamb. Again, the dwelling place of God is with man. Not us somehow forcing our way into a union with God, but God, the bridegroom, calling us to him. Jesus Christ calling us to be reconciled with him. And we are to think about these things. We are to continue in the faith and to continue in these things. Paul, once again, is giving us more of the what we are supposed to do, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And how do we not shift from the hope of the gospel? Very simply, we have to remember it. We're forgetful people. We forget these things. I think I've talked about before how with me going to Fairfield in the morning and my parents go to New Hope in the morning, I come back from Fairfield and they ask, oh, how was the sermon? What was it about? And I think, let me check my notes. But that's how we are as people. We forget. How do we not shift from the hope of the gospel? We think about what Paul has let unveiled before us, unveiled before our eyes about Christ, our bridegroom. I'll just give you a quick example by looking at verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it gives you a very good idea of how to meditate on Scripture. We know to meditate is just to think about, to dwell on, and to ponder. And in verse 17, if we just read it simply with a different inflection on a different word, for instance, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Or, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Or, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We can see the richness and the depth of Scripture, of this book that gives us more than a lifetime of things to dwell on, things of hope to not shift from. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, not shifting from, not moving away from our bridegroom, not moving away from Christ. Because this is who we will be united with for all eternity. We better well know him. We have a lifetime to do it. So let us not shift from it, and let us remain steadfast, stable in the faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this night. We praise you because you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ. You sent him who struggled for our sake in the Garden of Gethsemane and struggled with sweating drops of blood over being separated from you, over the thought of bearing our sin and iniquity on the cross. But he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Lord, he went to the cross and bore our sin, and he bore complete separation from you for our sake. He bore what we deserve this very moment. But Lord, we turn to Christ and we look to him, who is our bridegroom, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of light. We look to him and we plead with you for his sake and on account of his righteousness, that you would hear us and that you would continue to dwell with us, that we might dwell with you, because the dwelling place of you is with us, is with man. So Lord, we long for that day and we look forward to it with joy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our great bridegroom. Amen.